almost gave Gary Shell a heart attack there. Cheryl. Well, this talk about politics, strangely enough, reminded me of a joke. Seems that one of the candidates for one of the offices somewhere in the United States was being interviewed by the press corps. And one of the reporters kind of got fed up after a while, and he said, sir, he said, I'd just like to ask you a question that you could give us a simple, direct answer to. What's your favorite color? He said, plaid. Not too unusual, I don't think. Well, recently, I had an overnight stay in a hospital to have a procedure. I experienced a trial as a result of that visit. Not a major trial, but somewhat distressing. One that had nothing to do with the reason I was in the hospital, actually. Having lunch the day I was being discharged, I have a partial dental plate. And sometimes I take that out after I've eaten, because if you have a dental plate, you know, they're a pain, better than not having the teeth. But I took that out, and after being discharged that afternoon, returning home, I couldn't find it. And this was somewhat distressing, because they are expensive, $1,000 or more. You know, it's not something you want to lose. And in panic, I called the hospital. Please have the staff look for it. I prayed to God. I asked God to please help them to find it. You know, I didn't want to come to church looking like a hockey player, you know, when I saw it. And I was confident that God would do that. And the phone rang, and I thought, they found it. And I answered the phone, and the answer was no. They didn't find it. The nurse or whoever I was talking to, the lady said, it's probably got dumped down the garbage chute. That wasn't something I wanted to hear either. And then a question arose in my mind, well, why didn't God help me out here? I was a little disappointed. You know, he promises to be a very present help in time of trouble, and he sees every sparrow that falls, so why didn't he help? Granted, it wasn't a major trial, it wasn't a choice between life and death or having a leg amputated or anything like that, but I was a little bit disappointed by all of that. And I knew I was at fault. I was the one that was irresponsible. I felt, nevertheless, that I had been let down a little bit. And, of course, I was ignoring the fact that God had helped me plenty of times through years past. Well, guess what? The next morning, got up to go to the bathroom. I saw a little cup sitting there with a lid on it. I kept my partial plate in. I took the lid off, and there was my partial plate. Now, don't jump to conclusions. There was my partial plate. I remembered then, when I came home that day, I had to urgently use the restroom. I rushed into the bathroom, and in process, the memory slowly came back to me that I had taken the partial out and put it there all by myself. I was wrong. I was at fault. And I wrongly felt that, well, God had let me down a little bit, and he's got some responsibility in this. That's what I was thinking. I was dead wrong. Wonder God didn't say, look in the bathroom in the cup. But he didn't do that. I learned a lesson from that. I was rationalizing insofar as implicating God a little bit in this whole situation. I was rationalizing. Rationalization, I'll spell that, R-A-T-I-O-N-A-L-I-Z-A-T-I-O-N, rationalization. How is it defined? It's an attempt to explain or justify one's behavior or attitude when in reality these explanations are not fully true or are not appropriate. Could sound logical but not relevant or valid. Doesn't apply, isn't true. I found it so interesting that Mr. Rothenbach was talking about trials, because this has happened before when he's spoken. He seems to give the sermon that's leading into my sermons. I think that God has had a hand in that, obviously. Because this sermon is about having a proper approach to our trials. Having a proper approach to our trials. But I want to go back over this definition of rationalization, because we're all guilty of it. But we may not all be aware of it and the pitfalls that it entails for us at times. Rationalization is an attempt to explain or justify one's behavior or attitude when in reality these explanations are not fully true, are not true, and these explanations may not be relevant or valid. It reminds me of a story. It was told to me as a true story. It may be one of those stories that's not true, but is passed down from time to time. But at any rate, I was told some time back when we lived in Columbus before that in one of the counties south of us, a young deputy sheriff was driving through the county, patrolling the area. He's keeping an eye on things. And as he was approaching an intersection, he was going east-west, and the intersection was east-west, north-south. And as he was approaching this intersection, he noticed a car coming from the other direction. He was going south. This car was coming from the west, also approaching the intersection. And he took notice of it, and as he approached the intersection, he had the right of way because the east-west had stop signs up. He slowed down a little bit. He looked at the car, and he proceeded to go on through the intersection, and the car ran the stop sign and crashed right in and broadsided him. No one was hurt. He was a little bit shaken up, and as he was trying to gather himself and get out of his sheriff's car, this man in the other car came storming out of his car, yelling at him, "You're not a very good driver, you stupid so-and-so." He said, "This is all your fault." The deputy sheriff got out, and he said, "Sir," he said, "I have the right-of-way here." And the man said, "Yes, I know." So he said, "How is it my fault? You ran right through the stop sign and ran into me." He said, "Look, everybody in this county knows I've got an old car that doesn't have good brakes." Now, that's an excellent example of rationalization. Taking a situation, it may have been well true that his car didn't have good brakes, but it didn't apply to the problem that he had caused. Now, there are different ways to rationalize. I want to examine some of those. So let's go first to 1 Samuel. Let's go to 1 Samuel in 15th chapter. And you're all, I'm sure, familiar with, get over here in 1 Samuel. I'm sure you're all familiar with this incident. I want to look at this in light of rationalization. 1 Samuel 15. Right scripture here. And we'll start in verse 2. So go back a couple of pages here. Here, God had spoken to Saul, and he had a job for him to do, and he was giving him some instructions. And thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And so Saul had been given his orders. He'd been given his ammunition and marched up. And then we see in verse 5, Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then he gave a warning to the Kenites to go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. And so they did. He showed kindness to them because they had showed kindness to the children of Israel earlier when they came out of Egypt. And Saul attacked the Amalekites. And for Havilah, all the way to Shur, which is the boundaries there of other areas, which is east of Egypt, he also took Agag, king, and alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, and the fatlings, the lambs, and all the wool. Everything that was despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. He said, I want you to go down there and meet with Saul and find out exactly what he's done. And of course, God knew what they've done. So, verse 14, jumping ahead a little bit, Samuel went down to Saul. We'll actually start in verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So, right away, he started a little spin doctoring here, which our politicians are very adept at. A little spin doctoring. He said, I've done everything I was told to do. This is kind of humorous. And Samuel said, Well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And now the rationalization really starts. And Saul said, Well, they brought them from Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So now he's applying statements here that aren't exactly true or appropriate. And then Samuel said to Saul, Shut up. Be quiet. I'll tell you what the Lord has said to me. And then he laid Samuel out and laid him out according to his instructions that God had given Samuel. And in verse 19, causing an ocean flood here, you might need a little paper towel or something, or a mop. In verse 19, we see here that, Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, and why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the people there. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen. See, I could rationalize this and say this is somebody's fault that put this water. It wouldn't be true, would it? Yeah, who did this? So we can see right away here that now Saul shifts and he says, but the people took of the plunder. The people's problem. I obeyed God, but the people did this. You're very trusting. So here we see an excellent example of rationalization here, of saying something that isn't exactly true, of spinning the facts in favor of Saul. And of course, he tried to butter up a little bit Samuel when he first said, Well, I've done everything that God told me to. And then he had to back down a little bit and said, Well, you know, the people spared the best, but we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And the rest we've all destroyed. Well, he didn't follow instructions. He didn't follow what God had instructed him to do. And so, actually what happened was then that God rejected Saul for the disobedience that he had exhibited here. He was given the specific instructions. He didn't do them. He tried to rationalize the whole situation away. And God took that extremely seriously. And said, I repented that I ever appointed him, and I from this point on reject him. So what we're going to be getting to here, the proper way to approach a trial, rationalization is not one of them. There's another example. Let's go back to Exodus, the 32nd chapter. Exodus, the 32nd chapter. And we'll read here in verse 21. Moses came down from having spent time with God. He was told to get down there because things are not going well, to say the least. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And now Aaron starts his rationalization here. So Aaron said, Don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. In other words, just calm down, Moses. You know the people, that they are set on evil. So now he's starting to shift the blame. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, Make us gods that shall go before us, as for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And I said to them, whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. And then here comes the greatest rationalization and misrepresentation of truth. So they gave me the gold, I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now, it's not recorded here what Moses may have said or thought, but I think it might be along the lines of, you know, Pharaoh's magicians did some pretty good tricks, but I don't think they could match this one. So we see the rationalization here. As far as I know, this calf just popped out. Of course, you know the rest of the story. When Moses saw the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, that's where the responsibility was to do, to their shame among their enemies. And then you know what God did. He had the gold ground up, put in water, and made the people drink it. So when God gives instructions, he doesn't expect excuses. And rationalization can sound good. You know, the guy with the bad brakes. Yeah, I can understand. If your brakes aren't good, you could have an accident. But your fault. You didn't fix your brakes. I can understand, a guy might be saying to Saul that the people might have wanted to keep some of the things of value. But I told you not to do that. So, again, rationalization, trying to put a positive spin on things, coming up with false reasons, but really it's a fancy way to come up with excuses. And we can all be very subject to that. Well, let's look at Adam and Eve just briefly. We all know that story, but let's go back to Genesis, the third chapter, and notice what we find here. Remember the whole story here about Adam and Eve and the tree of life. And God showed up. I always like this scripture here about God walking in the garden. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God enjoyed strolling through the garden, enjoying the, I'm sure, fragrances of the flowers and the sight of the various plants there and colors. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord because they were feeling guilty. And you know the story. God called them, and they said to him, and God said to them, "Where are you?" And they said, "Well, we heard you, but we were afraid because we're naked." And verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now the rationalization starts on the part of Adam. And then the man, Adam, said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave of me of the tree, and I ate." So Adam's trying to shift the blame. He's coming up with a logical excuse. What he's saying is true. What he's saying is true. She did give him of the tree, and he did eat. But he's also blaming God. You get the tone of the tenor here when he says, "The woman you gave to me." You know, if you hadn't given her to me, this wouldn't have happened, is what he's saying. Sort of a coded manner, which politicians also use, a lot of coded statements. But he's saying, "God, you're really implicated in this with me. If you hadn't given her to me, this problem wouldn't have come about." And so God, of course, took a very dim view of that whole thing. And he says in verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because your wife, you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you don't eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it, and all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you return.'" So we see in these just three examples, and there are many, many other examples, self-justification, rationalization, trying to implicate others, trying to shift the blame, or trying to get others to share in the blame. Well, another way to rationalize is to just ignore the trial. Remember, we're going to look at this now in the proper way to face trials. Another way is to just ignore the trial. Try to run from it. Try not to deal with it. Shut God out. That really doesn't work. I remember some years back, I was on anointing duty at one of the feasts, and anointed this lady and just chatting with her afterwards, trying to get a little background and get to know people. And I asked her how long she'd been attending church, and she said, well, I attended for several years. And then she said, I just stopped going to church. And then she looked at me and said, I'll tell you one thing, though. God sure knew how to get my attention. And I thought about that. I didn't ask any more questions. But we're going to look now at the example of Jonah. And go back here to the book of Jonah. And we'll see how God got Jonah's attention when he tried to rationalize things away just based on ignoring it. So we'll look at this just briefly. In Jonah, first chapter, we'll start in verse 1. Now the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, go, arise to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah said, great, God, I'll jump right on that. No, he didn't say that. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah did not want to do this. He thought, well, I'm not going to do it. I don't like the Ninevites, so I'm out of here. I'm just going to ignore God, and I'm going to ignore this whole thing, which would be a great trial for me. I'm going to run from it, try not to deal with it, shut God out, period. And God also knew how to get Jonah's attention. He tried to run, tried to ignore the situation, but that didn't work. And we won't go through the whole book of Jonah, but you know how it ended up. Let's go over to the fourth chapter and read some of the scriptures here, starting here in verse 3. Of chapter 4. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Now he's going to try to implicate God in sort of a left-handed way, blame God for the whole situation. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then the Lord God said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went up out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Still wasn't prepared. He wanted God to destroy them, to rain fire down, and because of his great dislike for Nineveh and the difficulties that Israel had had with them. And the Lord prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah that would shelter him from the heat. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And as it happened, when the sun rose, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head. God's really making an effort here to get Jonah's attention, isn't he? He's not going to let Jonah, and didn't let Jonah, run from the job that he had given him and to follow the instructions that he had given him. So that he grew faint, and that he wished he was dead. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, you bet it's right for me to be mad, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which had more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? So what Jonah did was run from the whole situation. He finally found out he couldn't run from the trial. So he did it, but he did it grudgingly, and God didn't respect that. And it has been pointed out many times in the past regarding this episode with Jonah. Jonah ends in kind of a strange manner, doesn't it? Because it just ends there. We're not told what happened to Jonah afterwards. There's nothing said about Jonah, so we don't know if Jonah got over his bad attitude or not. It doesn't really tell us what happened here. So another way to try and deal with trials is to ignore it, is to run from it, and then try to implicate or blame God, because basically what Jonah was mad about was that God did repent of the destruction that he was going to do to Nineveh, and that upset Jonah immensely. And basically, Jonah was saying, I knew you were going to change your mind, and I'd come down here and prophesy against them, and God, you're going to change your mind. Nothing's going to happen after all. So in a way, he's kind of slightly trying to blame God because God didn't follow through, because he didn't do things the way Jonah wanted them done. And that's something we have to be careful of in when trials strike. You know, we can't always be sure how God is going to solve the problem for us. I can give you just one little example. When I first came into the church and lost a job over the feast, and then I interviewed for another job, and these people really liked me, and they said, boy, we want to hire you, and we're going to take this before our board, and you've got the job. It was really a good job. All of a sudden, I got a call the next day and said, well, the person that was going to retire has decided not to retire, so we can't hire you. Now, I could get in a bad attitude over that. I certainly was disappointed to begin with. You know, it doesn't do us any good. God didn't want me in that particular job. He put me in a job where I ended up working with a lot of communities, and really it was a job that broadened my horizons a lot, and I think learned some things that I can apply in the world tomorrow, because God says we will have rulership over cities. So one of the things that we need to be careful of when a trial faces us is having a preconceived idea of the way we want God to solve a problem, and if he doesn't solve it the way we see it, then we can get in a bad attitude. Or we can jump to conclusions, or we can say, well, you know, what's going on here? So what does God tell us about trials? There's one other example I want to go to while we're on Jonah, just to show you a difference in responding to things. Let's go look quickly in 1 Peter about his particular example when Christ, I'm sorry, not 1 Peter, it's in Matthew, it's about Peter. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69, one of the longer Gospels here. Matthew 26, get over here to verse 69. Remember this event, you know, when Christ had been taken, and it was before his crucifixion, and now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also are with Jesus of Galilee. No, I wasn't, but he denied it before them, saying, I don't know what you are saying. What do you mean? In verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Remember, Christ had told him before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And then Peter repented greatly about all this and repented in tears. So he was told what was going to happen. He tried to avoid the trial, in a sense, like Jonah did, by just ignoring that he had ever been involved with Christ. And yet the difference here is, though, that he repented. And God makes it very clear in Matthew here that that's exactly what Peter did. He repented. And, of course, Peter went on to qualify for a very high position in God's government. As I said, Jonah, and the outcome for him, seems to be up in the air. So we can't ignore a trial when it comes up. We can't ignore and just try to say, well, you know, it'll work out somehow. I'm not going to do anything, and I don't think God's going to do anything. And we can't take that approach either. We can't do that. We can't get involved in rationalization by saying, well, I just don't think anything can be done about this, and it's just not necessary to even go to God with this particular trial. So there are different ways and there are different approaches to rationalization. So what does God tell us about trials? Why do we have them? What are his reasons? Let's focus more deeply on what a trial is. The definition of a trial, and this was interesting, you know, we know pretty much, we do in general terms, what the definition of particular words are. But I looked up the definition of trial in the dictionary, and it says, trial is a test of usefulness or value of something. Trial is a test of usefulness or value of something, a test of the performance, qualities, and suitability of someone or something, a formal examination before a judge. That's pretty interesting in how that's all spelled out in the dictionary. A formal examination before a judge. In our case, we know who the judge is. The judge is God. Well, why do we have trials that come upon us? Trials can be brought upon us by God. They can be brought upon us by ourselves. They can be brought upon us by Satan. Or they can be brought upon us just by time and chance. But God does test us. Why is He testing us? He tests us to see what qualities, what suitabilities we have to be utilized in a way that He can use us in His kingdom. Let's notice over in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter and verse 2. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. We can start in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And here he says, instructing, he says, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So we know that the test that the Israelites went through in those 40 years, we've read about those in times past. But the thing we need to emphasize here is God saying, I want to test you to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commandments. Then another scripture along the same line we need to turn to is over in Exodus 16th chapter and verse 4. So we can go back to Exodus, the 16th chapter and verse 4. Exodus 16 and verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And of course, 6 days the manna would show up, and the seventh day it wouldn't. But again, we see examples here of God testing the people. He wanted to see whether they would walk in His law and obey the instructions that He had been given. Herbert Armstrong explained many years ago an important teaching and insight in regarding God and His testing of us. He explained in order to test us fairly, God does not look ahead to see if we pass the test. He gave the example of the algebra book. You have an algebra book, and if you remember when you were in school, you'd have a test and questions, and the answers were at the back of the book. You know, if you wanted to cheat, you'd go back and look at the answer. But God is utilizing that same approach. He puts the test out there, but He doesn't go back to the back of the book, which He could, certainly, because all things are possible with God, and see whether or not you were going to pass the test. He doesn't do it that way. He does not look ahead to see if we pass the test. If He knew ahead of time that you or me was going to fail, He would not have called us now. And what would be the use of the test? So in order to test us properly and to give us every opportunity to qualify, He doesn't look ahead to see whether we fail or whether we pass. He gives us the test, and then He observes whether we fail or whether we pass. And I thought that was very interesting, and I could I had a lot of trouble with algebra, so I could really appreciate that particular approach. It is also understood, of course, that the Scriptures teach us that many are called, but few are chosen, so that there will be people who pass and there will be people who fail. But we must be tested by God to make sure that we love Him and that we will obey Him. Let's go back now to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and we'll read 1 Peter 4, and we'll read through verse 19, because this has everything to do with what we're looking at here. Eventually, we're going to get to a checklist that we need to utilize and write down that we use when we are faced with trials. But in 1 Peter, 4th chapter, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent..." A little tag off of here so I can see the word. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." In other words, we spent our past before God called us and began to work with us in sin. "When we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." We've all experienced that when we came into the truth and people began to wonder, "Well, what kind of oddball are you now? What is this religious culture a member of?" So, as this verse says, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him," capital H, God, "whom is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." And that certainly is an admonition for us. "But the end of all things is at hand." I saw an interesting, just throw this out there for your consideration, an interesting statement and map on the Weather Channel. It stated that the United States is now, 45% of the United States is now in drought. And the drought in California is not getting any better. And remember in the book of Amos, God says when he starts to punish Israel, he'll make our skies like brass. 45% of the United States is now currently in a state of drought. Various stages, some very serious, some not so serious. But it's just something to keep an eye on. Something to keep an eye on. "So they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the Spirit of God. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumping, grumbling, griping. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God has supplied, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever." And notice this verse here. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So when a trial suddenly comes upon us, and oftentimes they do hit us out of left field, and we don't see it coming, our instructions here from God is, don't think that's strange. You're going to have trials. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." What he's saying here, no uncertain terms, don't bring trials on yourself. You know, we can avoid bringing trials on ourselves. But we can also avoid a lot of suffering if we approach our trials properly. Verse 17, "For the time has come to judgment to begin at the house of God." So we're being judged now. "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? It's quoting from Proverbs, the 11th chapter, verse 31. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Christian. So it's impressive when we read these verses to understand and realize that when we were called, we're being offered a great, great reward. You know, we're part of the first resurrection. We are the first fruits. We're going to be tested. We're going to be tested with more stringent evaluations, I put it that way, than those who come up in the great white throne judgment. I mean, they'll be judged on God's law, and I'm not saying that. But think back to the test that Abraham went through. He was asked to go right down to the point of killing his own son. Now, Abraham's going to have an extremely high position in God's government. He had to pass a very extreme test. We think of some of the tests that others went through, like Joseph being thrown in prison. You know, he's qualifying for a very high position in the kingdom. We're going to be tested severely. Many of us have been. Many of us are being tested now. We're being tested. We're in the first resurrection. We're going to be in on the ground floor of God's government. We're going to have some severe tests. I just find it interesting that Mr. Rothenbacher's sermonette was on trials and the hope that we have. And then I came up with this sermon. I say I came up with it. This is not what I started to speak on. But this is how the sermon came together. It's just God does have a hand in these matters. If we ask God to guide us and help us to give the church things that are necessary and valuable for our salvation, for all of us. So it's imperative and necessary that we be tested and tried to determine if we will be suitable and useful to be chosen to enter God's family and help rule in His government. So here is a checklist. If you're writing, taking notes, you might want to put these down. Here is a checklist on the proper way to face when trials strike us, to successfully face and deal with trials, present and future, trials that we are all going to face. Number one, we just read in 1 Peter, do not wonder why this is happening to me. In other words, don't get into a grumbling attitude. Great. You know, why do I have to go through this? It's not going to be the right attitude. It's not going to be the one that God can work with. It's not going to be acceptable to God, because that was Jonah's approach. I don't want to go down and do this. Probably just going to change his mind anyway. Why do I need to go through all of this? So don't wonder why trials are going to beset you. Trials are necessary for spiritual growth, and we need to accept that fact. Let's go over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In verse 11, not very far back, Hebrews the 12th chapter, and verse 11. I may have written down the wrong verse, but we'll read this. Talking about, this is the faith chapter, and we actually wanted to go to verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let me read that again. But without faith, if we're griping, if we're grumbling about the trial, we're sure not showing faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, our reward, you know, our trial may be resolved in this lifetime. We may be rewarded in some way in this lifetime. It may not come until we're resurrected and in the kingdom. But we're being told here, without faith, it's going to be impossible to please God. So we got to approach God with the right attitude when we are faced with a trial. We can't wonder, well, this isn't fair, this isn't right, why is this happening to me? Second question we need to ask, or the second point here in our checklist, did I bring this on myself? Or somehow contribute to the problem? You know, I can look at my little problem there with my dental plate. I brought that on myself. But I'm kind of glad I did, because I learned something from it. I kind of came along and began to realize, look, my attitude's not the right attitude here. Who's to blame me? I can't blame anyone but myself. And that's another thing, because if we don't ask this question, did I bring this trial on myself, we can't know how to properly approach God to pray about it. We've got to see, are we at fault here? Did I do something that I should have done? If I did, I need to stop that. I need to get squared away here and then go with God, to God with all the facts, and not try to somehow rationalize things about the trial. You know, God's heard it all. He's heard every rationalization and excuse that anybody can come up with. Imagine all the excuses and rationalizations he must have heard from Lucifer when Lucifer was on his way to becoming Satan or the destroyer. Imagine all the rationalizations that took place when Satan was able to deceive a third of the angels to follow him. It's something we need to be aware of and to greatly avoid rationalizing. Do not allow yourself, point number three, do not allow yourself to rationalize, to wrongly attempt to justify your behavior. When I say yours, I'm included in all this, to wrongfully attempt to justify your behavior or attitude in an untrue or inappropriate way. And this is very important. Ask God to reveal to you the genuine facts about the trial and avoid the blame game. You know, but by rationalization, we try to edge, God, you know, like Adam did. The woman, you know, if you hadn't given that to me, we wouldn't be having this problem here. Try to implicate others, a way to try and slide by and put yourself in the best light. We have to know exactly if we're contributing to the problem, and we can't allow ourselves to rationalize, to wrongly attempt to justify our behavior and our bad attitude in an untrue or inappropriate way. Number four on our checklist, ask God in fasting and prayer what you should be learning from the trial, because trials are learning tools. Without a trial, we don't know how much we've developed. We don't know how much help we can be to God if we haven't gone through trials, because we're going to be ruling people who have gone through fantastic trials in the world tomorrow. Those that have lived in the end age and others that have lived down through the centuries in the miserable Middle Ages and even before that. So trials are learning experiences. And point number five, the last point on our checklist here, approach the trial head on. Don't try to run from it. Don't try to deny it. Don't try to push it off on someone else. It just doesn't work. God will get your attention. He will get my attention, as he did when I took the lid off the little jar and saw my dental plate in there and thought, yeah, and here I was feeling a little disappointed that God hadn't helped me. I am the one that's 100% to blame. And so in conclusion, always remember these two important scriptures, both found in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Let's go back to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8, verse 31. Always keep these two scriptures in mind. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, if we're approaching God regarding a trial that we're facing or involved with, or that's coming up, if God's for us, you know, if we're in the right attitude and right frame of mind, who's going to be against us? Who's going to be against us? No one can be. I mean, they can cause problems and trouble and some strife, but God, ultimately, you know, he says, vengeance is mine. Lay it on me. I'll take care of the problem. And as we heard in the sermonette, we've got to have faith that God will do that, and he certainly will. But again, it's a test. It's a way to test us to see how we're growing and how much we really love God and how much we're willing to obey God and to do things his way. And then in Romans 8:28, just back a few paragraphs, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So if God's for us, who can be against us? And if we're going through a trial, it can be difficult, it can be painful, it can be something that is not a real happy situation to go through, but there's another scripture that says count it all joy when you're having trials, because you're being taught, you're being disciplined, you're being developed for very, very important positions in God's kingdom and in His government. So that's the checklist. I'll just read them off real quick again. If you didn't get part of it, maybe. Point number one, do not wonder why this is happening to me. Point number two, ask the question, did I bring this on myself, or am I somehow contributing to the problem? Point number three, don't allow yourself to rationalize or wrongly attempt to justify your behavior or attitude in an untrue or appropriate way. And point number four, ask God in fasting and prayer what you should be learning from the trial. And point number five, approach the trial head on. Don't try to run from it or deny it. It doesn't work. And keep in mind that God is for us, that God will work things out, and that all things work for the good of those who love God.